as you continue to look at Matthew 11, or turn there, that will be our text for the morning. Let us pray again. We thank you, our Father, for an opportunity to hear your word. May truly your word be that which we hear. Restrain my words to the bare minimum of simply pointing to the word. And may your Holy Spirit prepare all of our hearts to receive the word of our Lord and Savior. In his name, amen. I want to talk about a game God loves to play. Now, of course, I'm speaking hyperbole, but the game I'm going to suggest that God loves to play is hide and seek. You like hide and seek? Do you play it with your children? Do you play it with your grandchildren? Do you play it with your spouse? Do you play it with your boss, hoping that you'll never be found? God likes to play hide and seek, and he's the one that does all the hiding. He takes all truth and all wisdom and all knowledge and all the answers, and he hides them. And then he tells us to find them. But there's some places that we look that we never find. All the wisdom and truth and knowledge and answers are not to be found after a long and arduous process of solving puzzles and answering eternal koans that we ruminate over. We don't find the answers by climbing up some high mountain and finding some wise-looking old sage that nods thoughtfully and seems detached. We don't find it from the latest polls that can be taken, even by the most prestigious schools. The experts don't have it. It may be the cutting edge of wisdom, but that's not where it's found. And the worst place to look, it's not found within. We don't look into our hearts to find the truth. He didn't hide it there. Jeremiah would tell us when we look within, we find a heart that's desperately wicked. We can't even know it. So he has taken all these things, goodness and truth and wisdom, and he's hidden it. In verse 25 of Matthew 11, it says that he has hidden these things. And the word there for hidden means to hide or conceal, to keep under wrap, to keep a secret. He keeps it secret from the wise. He loves playing hide and seek. Why? Let me give you one reason why he likes playing hide and seek. He doesn't like know-it-alls. Now, I don't know any other biblical word to use. Arrogant is good. It says here, the wise, understood as the worldly wise, but it's in know-it-alls. God does not like know-it-alls. Do you like know-it-alls? No. I read this morning in my devotions from Psalm 138, verse 6. It said, For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Why do you think God knows the haughty from afar? I think it's because the haughty stink. Let me give you an example. My dog this past week got into a little wrestling match with a skunk. And I don't know who won, but I know which domicile lost. And Charlie has been bathed 3 or 4 times this week. And he still has a mild, I think, but probably not so mild case of the stinks. And this week I have loved Charlie from afar. And the psalmist says that God looks to the needy and the lowly, but the haughty, he keeps at a distance. Zig Ziglar said once, and I think he's right, that conceit and arrogance is a strange disease. It makes everyone sick except for the person that has it. Now, do you know some haughty people? People that are convinced that they know it all. They're not going to respond to anyone's request to come and learn because they already know. to the wise, to the haughty, to come to learn something from God would be like enrolling in 101 again. I don't need that. I'm beyond that. And we live in a day where everyone feels that they're just a little bit more knowledgeable than needing to respond. They're addicted to knowing everything. I even came across a syndrome. We talked about it last week or the week before in Sunday school class. Have you ever heard of something called FOMO? F-O-M-O. Does anyone know what FOMO is? FOMO is the fear of missing out. Do you have the fear of missing out? Do you have the fear that your friends know something that you don't? They heard something around the water cooler that hasn't made it to your cubicle yet? And it drives you crazy. Or on a more personal level, have you ever had a friend or family member know something that you don't, and they let you know that they know, and they won't tell you? And you know the anger that that comes about. We want to be in the know. We have this fear of not being in the know because somewhere we've heard that knowledge is power, even though that's not totally a correct statement. And because we've heard that knowledge is power, we have this fear that if we don't know, we won't have any power. And somehow we'll miss out. So we try to coerce it from people. Sometimes we try to fake it. Have you ever tried to act like you knew more than you did? You claimed knowledge that you didn't have? Sometimes, and I'm not proud of this, but sometimes I'll play games with people when they pull the religion card. You know, when you're a pastor, people want to tell you how much they know. So I'll be talking and I'll say, yeah, that's like what it says in Mark 18. And they'll agree with me. And if you don't know, there is no Mark 18. I'll just throw out this knowledge and see if they'll agree with me along the way. And sometimes I try to fake it. Sometimes I want people to think I know more than I know because we want to be wise. We want to be able to think that we're self-made. We want to be able to say that we don't need to come because we've already figured it out. We might be going through a rough spot right now, but we'll figure it out. I've made it this far. I've been able to work out all my problems this far. I'm fine. Thank you very much. God said, no, I like playing hide and seek because he likes hiding stuff from the know-it-alls or those that think they're sufficient. But there's a far more significant reason why God likes the game hide and seek. And that's because of where he's hidden all this knowledge. And what it says here in Matthew 11 is that he's taken all this and he's hidden it in himself. All truth and all knowledge and all goodness. He's hidden it in the Trinity. It's deeply hidden there. We won't find it on top of a mountain. We won't find it at the end of a complex series of steps. We won't find it within our own heart. We find it only in Christ Jesus. And he tells us, and this is the second reason he likes playing hide and seek, he likes being found. He says, come. Come to me. Come to Jesus. In verse 28, we have these wonderful words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, the wise won't come. They already have the answers. But little children, he tells us in 25, will come. Little children that are helpless and needy and desperate. I get a lot of requests for help from strangers. A lot of phone calls. I guess for a lot of folks, they just sort of dial through the phone book requesting help for pastors. I get a lot of requests for people that want assistance. And most of the time, it takes a long time for them to get to the request. The typical request will go something like this. I had someone a couple weeks ago show up here, and they said, are you the pastor? Yes. And they'll talk to me about how, you know, the church experiences they have. And then they finally get around to, Well, I need to go visit my sister in Charlottesville, and I don't have money for gas or bus tokens. Can you help me? It's interesting, though, that my daughter, Emma, she's far more precise, and she gets to the point much more quickly when she wants something from me. Do you understand? Have you noticed that with your children or grandchildren? They don't really beat around the bush, do they? If they want something, what do? They ask. They know they don't have it. They rest also in the relationship of knowing you're not going to kick them to the curb. So they feel the freedom to ask. They're direct, and they also know they're needy. In the same way, Jesus says here that you've hidden these things from the wise, but you've revealed them to little children, those that aren't reluctant to answer the call to come. But the word come here isn't just to come and to get. This is not just a drive-through faith. Some of us, including me at times, I must confess, I look at God like an ATM machine. And I know that God is the source of what I want. And if I have good standing with the bank, i.e. I still have a card and I still, am standing with the bank, and I can remember to put in the right PIN number, then I'll get my money. And sometimes if we're not careful, we think coming to Christ, coming to God for our rest and for our help, is like an ATM. If we're in good standing, our account's still open, we can figure out all this and put in right the PIN number, then we get the money, and if you're like me, once you go to an ATM machine and get the money, what do? You leave. You leave. Well, this isn't like this. God is not like an ATM machine. If you allow me to say it, God is more like, I don't know if they still have these. My mother used to be a part of one years ago with a bunch of Bardstown ladies. God's more like an investment club. Not an ATM where you come and you get what you want, but you come and you remain. You come and you linger. Jesus is not just saying if you're weak, if you're labor, overworked, if you are struggling, just come and get what you need and leave. He's saying, come and stay. Come and take my perspective. Come and abide with me. It says in verse 28, come to me, all who labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. See, God likes hide and seek. For no other reason than He wants us close. Your needs are just an excuse. The things that we want from God are just an excuse. You don't really need a raise from work. You really don't need healing from a health situation. All those things we pray about, while they're important in one way, they're just sort of an excuse. You ever thought about that? Could God, without you praying, if God so chose, just take care of every one of your needs? Couldn't God do that? Sure He could. He created this whole universe without you and me. He could do that. See, these needs that we have, these struggles that we have. We talked in Sunday school about King David, who for 13 years knew he was anointed to take the king. And he had a struggle with the current king wanting to kill him and all these people going against him. Could God have immediately gotten rid of Saul? Absolutely. Why didn't He? Because it's not the result that God is looking for. It's the result is the opportunity for us to come and to linger with our Father. That's why He wants it. He just wants us to come to Him. To stay close. I must confess that too often when I come to God, I'm focused on His hand. I want to see what He can do for me. I come to God and I want to see, Lord, may Your mighty arm be shown here. Do this and this and this for me. And it's fine to come to God and focus on His hand. But what God really wants us to do is come to Him and focus on His face. To come not because we need anything, but because we need everything, and He has hidden everything within Him. You follow that? It's not the specifics, it's Him. We come unto Him. Some of us are like the prodigal son. Some of us have to come, and then we wander away, and we come back, and then we wander away, and away, and away, and away. But guess what we can always do? Come back. And it's beautiful, as we also talked in Sunday school class, when we come back, He doesn't chide us. He doesn't say, well, I've taken you back before. Well, one more time. Well, you've got 90 days. I'll just see how this goes. And if it works out, fine. No, He just wants you home. I puzzled for a long time years ago why the Father interrupted the Son. When the Son went to give His list of reasons why He strayed, when the Son wanted to go through all the apologies, the Father cut Him off. He didn't want to hear about it until the Holy Spirit finally showed me it's because that's immaterial. It's immaterial what He did. Let me just ask you a question. Was the prodigal son a sinner when he was in the far country? Absolutely. But let me ask you another common sense question. Was he also a sinner when he was with the Father? Absolutely. What's the difference? Proximity. And that's what the Father said. When the older brother came and said, don't you know the character of this young man? Your son, not my brother, but your son. Don't you know him? And the Father said, I don't care anything about this. And there's only one thing the Father said. Your brother, who was lost, has now come. And that's what Jesus is saying. Just come to me. Come back to me. Even if you've come 100 times today, come back one more time. And when you come back, what will you find? It says, I will give you rest. We'll get rest for our souls in verse 28. We don't achieve rest. You don't work to rest. You don't get rest because you worked. You're given rest. It's not something you do, it's something you're given. We rest. Not because everything in our life calms down, but because He gives us in our soul that which the world can't give, nor can it take away. He gives us that rest. This is deeper than that old saying of letting go and letting God. You've heard that phrase in a book written in the 60s. And I guess it's better than obsessing. But I'll have to confess that too often when I've said I'll let go and let God, it's just a sort of spiritual or mature way of saying, I quit. Basically, when I say I let go and let God, it's like I don't care anymore. And apathy is a lot better than anxiety. But this isn't saying, come unto me and you can be apathetic. It's saying, come unto me and you can stop being passionately attached to all those things in your life. And you can be passionately attached to the only place where I've hidden all goodness and truth. So it's not about being apathetic, it's about being attached passionately. And there's a trick when we come back. And if you'll turn with me to Psalm 145. I read this. It's part of my devotionals. I always take one portion of Scripture and read every day to hopefully memorize it. It just so happens that Psalm 145 is that which is being read this year. We read the first few verses of that, but I want to read toward the end of Psalm 145, so you'll have to turn to your own scripture. And the trick we learn when we come back to the Father is He was always there. When we come back to the Father, He was there all along. We were just too arrogant to see it. We were too self-contained to realize it. Native Americans tell a vision quest where they'll send out boys who are becoming men, and they'll send them out into the wilderness, to spend a night to three nights for some of them out in the wilderness all alone. But guess what those boys find out after the vision quest? They thought they were alone, but some of the elders in the tribe were in close proximity, that if they had a need, they were there to take care of it. And that's the trick. When we come back home to the Father, we see that He was there all the time. He was near, just waiting for us to quit relying upon our own wisdom and come home. And Psalm 145 says this about when we do, in verse 18. It says, "The Lord is near. Call on Him." Verse 19 tells us, "The Lord is good. Cry out to Him." God responds to the cries. He keeps them in a bottle. In another portion of the psalmist says that He's recorded every tear you've ever shed. You may think no one notices those tears or those cries, and you're probably right. But God records every one. "The Lord is good. Cry out to Him." Verse 20. "The Lord is protective, so love Him." I was reading a sermon from back in the 40s. The guy used a very homely analogy. He said it was a true story. I can't attest to that. It was in a sermon. But he said that this man had died in the war, and his widow was saying, or hearing the prayers of their young child, a little girl that was probably 5 or 6 years old, and it was thundering. She had lost her dad. The storms were blowing. And the mother walked by, and after they said the prayers, and she noticed the little girl was still awake, wide awake. And the mother went in and said, "Honey, what's wrong?" She said, "Well, I'm afraid. I'm frightened. I don't want to go to sleep." And the mother had the foresight, or forethought, she pointed out the window and she said, "Honey, what's that up in the sky?" And she said, "That's the moon." Now this is not good cosmology, but it is good theology. The mother said, "You know what that moon is?" The little girl said, "I don't know." She said, "That's God's light. God's still awake." And the story went on to say that the little girl said, "Well, if God's awake, I might as well go to sleep. No need for both of us to stay awake." Brothers and sisters, that's the simple moral of this story. God's awake. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. Your lives are in His hand. He has taken all wisdom and hidden it in Himself. And if we can quit trying to find it anywhere else and just come home, we can rest. We can take a nap. Because He never does. Let me give you one sentence to Psalm. It'll just summarize the Psalm. It's a play on words, but it's a truth nonetheless. "Seek Christ first, and you'll be joyful at last." Seek Christ first, and you'll be joyful at last. Amen. Oh,
desire. No one else will do, 'cause nothing else could take your place. To feel your love and your grace, help me find the way.
It is equally true. Anything and everything else you delight yourself in, you're setting yourself up for sadness. Every new car goes out of style. Every relationship, no matter how good, ends. Every body, regardless of how healthy, dies. Ash Wednesday reminds us that we start as dust, and to dust we return. But you delight yourself in the Lord. You want Jesus Christ and Him alone. You come to Him and you won't be disappointed. My favorite non-biblical word that I want you to focus on is from a great missionary that gave up his life, Jim Elliot. And in one of the journals that he wrote that were found after his death, it said, and I quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he never can lose." Jesus says this. If you're wise, if you're finding it, looking for it anywhere else, you're not going to find it. Give it up. But if you come unto me, you'll never lose it. And you'll have it. For he showed us his great love on that night in which he was betrayed. As Zechariah spoke of the blood that is for the remission of sin, he understood and fulfilled that on that night in which he was betrayed. He took bread, and having given thanks, he blessed it, and he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." On the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and having given thanks, he blessed it and distributed it and said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, the blood that gives full forgiveness and remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this blood, you partake of the very body and blood of Jesus Christ." Our gracious Lord, we seek you, for your Holy Spirit has awakened in us a hunger that is only satiated by the precious gift of Jesus Christ. We have a God-shaped vacuum that continues to be void until we fill it with that it was designed to be filled with. May we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, come and have eyes to see and taste
that the Lord is good. Lord, we do come surrounded by so many things. We ask your complete forgiveness of those times where we have sought answers and fulfillment, meaning and purpose, wisdom or truth, anywhere other than your dear Son, where you have hidden all things. We come unto you. As we come, may you give us rest and the assurance of knowing that we come as your children, members of the covenant, to partake of the very body and blood of Christ, and may by the power of the Holy Spirit, these simple gifts of bread and wine become for us the very body and blood of Christ, that we, as your body, redeemed by your blood, would go forth in the world with a new found confidence, a renewed assurance that we have Jesus Christ and Him crucified, all we need, and more importantly, may we go forth with that assurance of knowing that you have us in the very palm of a crucified hand, holding us, carrying us, and bearing us up, both now and forevermore.